Congress, that would be a big step toward giving the government complete control over the upbringing of all children. And it would be a very good thing to write to congressmen or senators and suggest that they vote against it. It tells that a similar bill was passed 3 years ago and was vetoed, but it would be much better if it wouldn't be passed at all. Now this morning I would like to begin with reading from 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 6. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister question rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, or love better in modern English, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings. I hope that none of us will turn aside to vain janglings. The impetus for the discussion that I want to give to this chapel hour came from a very intelligent question that I was asked after my class in Isaiah's Book of Emmanuel last week. In that class, we were looking at Isaiah 11 with its description of a great period of absolute peace and freedom from external danger upon this earth. And I discussed something of the time when this period is to come, whether before or after the return of Christ and the different views that are held. And after class, I was asked a very intelligent question. Should Christians divide over such matters? Is not the vital thing that we spread the word of God and we do what will influence people's attitudes today rather than trying to understand all the details of God's plans for the future? I think this is a very intelligent question, and I think that there is a very great danger of our getting into vain jangling when we think that we can know a great deal more about what is to come in the future than what is gained with very great certainty from the Word of God. You remember that when Jesus Christ was on his last day on earth before his ascension, in Acts 1 we read, in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now did Jesus say, I have been spending 3 years teaching you that the kingdom of God is something spiritual within your hearts. There's never going to be any such thing as a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. If I've spent 3 years telling you this, plus 40 days after the resurrection, and you still don't know it, what's the use? But that's not what he said. What he said was, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus did not say that the disciples were mistaken in thinking that there would be a restoration of something that can properly be called restoring the kingdom of Israel. But he did say, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. There are many matters in the future that we cannot know, and we should not divide over them. I remember a number of years ago, probably before most of you were born, when the statement was made that the fact that Hitler had made an alliance with Russia was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And I heard a good many people saying, here is a proof that the Bible is true. The Bible predicts that in the last days, the old Roman Empire will be reestablished. And Germany's outside the borders of the old Roman Empire. So now we have Germany united with Russia against the countries within the Roman Empire. And prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. You should study the Bible and see God's truth, which is so wonderfully being fulfilled. Well, I heard a number of people give that evidence of the truth of the Word of God. But then about 2 months later, all of a sudden, Hitler turned on Russia and began to fight against Russia. And the people who had been led to put faith in the Word of God, because something was gathered rather tenuously from it and said to be now being fulfilled, now revolted the other direction and said, look at here, you're completely wrong. You think that's what the Bible teaches? Now you see the exact opposite is taking place. We should be very careful about being sure about things that God has not revealed to us. And God said here in, Jesus Christ said here in Acts, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which God has kept in his own power. You know, some of the terminology used in connection with eschatology, I think is very unfortunate. I think it's too bad to speak of premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. Now those terms are well established, and we can't get away from it. But what we mean is, by premillennialists, is there's going to be a millennium before the return of Christ. The term premillennialist doesn't convey it to the average person. By premillennialists, we mean it'll be after. By postmillennialists, we mean it'll be before. By all minus, we mean there won't be any. Even worse, I think, are the terms pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, and mid-tribulation rapture. Jesus Christ said, in the world you shall have tribulation. We have had tremendous tribulation all through Christian history. In Russia and in China, the Christian church is being persecuted most terribly. To this day, there have been many tribulations, and there will be many more. The terms are confusing, very unfortunate. The important thing is that he has said the times and seasons are in the Lord's power, and we are not to know them. Now, that does not mean, of course, that it is of no importance to what is going to happen in the future. Nothing of the kind. What God has clearly revealed, we certainly should stand upon. More than that, Jesus Christ in Luke 12 gave a very definite command to his disciples. He said in Luke 12:35, describing the attitude that his people should take, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. And verse 40 says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not. And in verse 41, Peter said, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And Jesus went on to show that he was speaking it to all his followers. They are to be like those who wait for their Lord to come, and they don't know whether he will come soon or whether he will come late. And when anybody says, the Lord cannot come back till this happens, or that happens, or the other happens, he is definitely contradicting what our Lord said so clearly here in Luke, and what he said in Acts, that the times and seasons are in the Lord's hands, and we are always to be ready, always looking, always having our loins girded about, which means being active in the Lord's service, being ready so that if he comes, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's interesting to note that in Paul's very first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians, the very first epistle he wrote to that new church which he had established and which had not been in existence very long when he wrote this letter, we find what his idea was of what they were doing, what he had called them to do. He says in verse 9, starting in the middle of the verse, 1 Thessalonians 1, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That new church in Thessalonica, Paul had taught them that they were waiting for the return of the Lord. They were watching, they were ready, not knowing of when he might come. And now if we turn from the first epistle of Paul to what is perhaps his last, at least one of the very last epistles that he wrote, we find in 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He exhorted them at the end of his life, before him who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And in verse 8 he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul, at the end of his life, as at the beginning, stressed that it is very important that we separate ourselves from all idols, that we serve him to the utmost of our ability, and that we watch for the coming of his Son from heaven. We cannot know the time, but we should be ready. Now this emphasis on watching and waiting for the Lord's coming, and the fact we don't know when he's coming, is repeated many times in the New Testament, and is therefore a very important aspect of Christian service. What does this do about the question of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism? Well, if postmillennialism is true, there is a period of 1,000 years. Perhaps not literally 1,000 years, but certainly 1,000 years stands for a long period. A long period of time of absolute peace, freedom from external danger upon this earth before the Lord comes. And if the coming of the Lord is at least many centuries off in the future, why should we be watching for it and waiting for it? This New Testament emphasis, it seems to me, absolutely rules out postmillennialism as a viable choice for the Christian. They cannot be a millennial before the Lord comes back. Well, then what reason do we have to think there's a millennium at all? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, now the word millennium is derived from the New Testament. 6 times in Revelation 20, it speaks of 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound. But the evidences for the millennium are mostly from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, we have a number of passages which teach with absolute clarity that upon this earth there is to be a period of universal peace, of freedom from external danger. Isaiah 11, 6-9, he describes it as a condition in which the child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amos 4, using other terminology, describes a period that would be described in exactly the same way. And so does Isaiah 2. And there are references to it at many places in the Old Testament. It is very clearly taught in the Old Testament that such a period is coming upon this earth. Now there are many who explain it away, who say there is no such period, either before or after the return of Christ. They say that the period that all these are descriptions of the church. After all, they say, the lion shall lie, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid. That shows the changed character of Christians. As those who were violent, those who did injury to others, those who thought only of themselves are changed. So this picture of absolute peace and harmony is not a picture of this earth at all, but a picture of the Christian church. Seems to me anybody who would say that would have to be an outsider who would never belong to any Christian church. Just about every Christian church I have seen is very, very far from having reached the millennial situation. Truly, we have been, we believe in Christ, have been completely justified. We are free through all eternity for the guilt of all our sins, past, present, and future. But our sanctification is a slow process, and we are a long way from having reached that goal. And the fights and the squabbles over personal matters and over minor secondary matters among Christians are a scandal before the Lord. This picture does not describe the church. It describes an ideal toward which the church should strive. It describes a goal that we want to reach, but we will not reach that goal during this present age. It describes a situation that the Lord has promised, which will be universal, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth and the waters cover the sea. Now, if such a period is coming, what difference does it make whether it lasts 1,000 years and then ends or whether it goes on? It doesn't make any great difference to us. But if the Bible teaches it, if it definitely teaches it, then it becomes important. Because as Paul said in the statement with which we began, we must avoid vain jangling. We should avoid fighting over endless genealogies, fussing over matters that are not clear in the Word. But we must preach the Word. And to me, far more important than the question of whether there is a millennium after the Lord comes or not, far more important to me than that question is the question of the method we are going to use in interpreting Scripture. If we can interpret Scripture in such a way as to get rid of these pictures of that wonderful millennium period, we can just as easily interpret the account of the resurrection of Christ the way I've heard modernists do, as simply a figurative expression of the great principle of the permanence of personality. The question of interpretation of Scripture is a far more important question than the details of God's activity and God's plan for the future. But where the Lord definitely teaches something, it is His will that His people should stand upon it. It affects our attitude toward all of Scripture. God's Word is truth, and we must take whatever we find there as truth. Well, now, I have addressed often with a passage in Ephesians, which you may not see the relevancy of, but I will indicate that in a minute. It is Ephesians 6:11-12. Paul said, put on the full armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is very clear in this passage that our struggle is not merely against human beings, but our struggle is against great spiritual forces that would lead us away from God's will for life. If we think that a great period of universal peace is going to be brought to pass by our efforts, we're apt to give our time to trying to build the kingdom of God on earth, as so many of Christians is doing. And God's word says we cannot do it. We are God's witnesses in a wicked world, in a world that is, humanly speaking, headed for destruction, and would come to absolute destruction if it was not that our Lord would intervene. We are here to reach as many as we can for the message of the gospel. But God wants us to be ready whenever our Lord comes, whether it be today, whether it be tomorrow, whether it be 1,000 years from now. He wants to find us actively serving Him. He wants to find us ready. Well, then He comes and establishes His kingdom, someone can say. Or He comes and takes us all to heaven. We'll know when He comes. Why should we get greatly concerned about whether it's a millennium after the Lord comes back? Why should premillennialism seem so important? I took that attitude for a time. I joined with other men, facing modernism, facing unbelief. We started an organization to train men to go out and preach the gospel of Christ. And we said, some of us will be premillennial, some both, some off. What's the difference? We stand for the great fundamentals of the gospel. But I found before long that people were going out trying to get premillennialists to give money to the institution, saying, oh, Dr. McCray's a premillennialist. Support the institution. He's a premillennialist. And these same people in their classes were assailing and attacking premillennialism as if it were absolutely from the pit of hell. I found that among non-premillennialists there is a hatred for this doctrine. And I couldn't figure any reason for the hatred. The Lord is not going to allow us to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's going to come and do it. Why get so excited about it if we find the scripture clearly teaching that He's going to do it and going to reign here for 1,000 years in peace and joy to all of us? Why get terribly excited about opposing such a doctrine? I could find no satisfactory explanation for it that would satisfy me except this statement in Ephesians 6. I believe that the principalities and powers of evil delight in nothing more when they can get good, earnest Christians desiring to serve the Lord to spend their time attacking a doctrine that is taught in the Word of God. To spend their time making it difficult for people to interpret passages of the Word of God in the way in which we must interpret the passages about the deity of Christ if we are to be Christians at all. It affects our attitude. I came to believe that premillennialism is very important. It is important because it is God's word. It is important because it is clearly taught. It is important because it fits with the attitude the Lord has commanded us of always being ready and watching for His appearing. It is important because to get rid of it, we have to use methods of interpretation which, applied generally, would do away with Christian teaching. Some people are inconsistent on this. Some real Christians, I say, thank God they're inconsistent. I'd far rather one stood for the great doctrines of the deity of Christ and salvation was wrong on this point Then as he took the methods of interpretation that he takes on this and applied them to that, clarity. Thank God, some are inconsistent on it. But I believe God wants a witness. I believe he wants us here to stand strongly for this doctrine. That what I don't think is very well called premillennialism, but the teaching that is designated by that, the teaching that it is our duty to watch and be ready, looking hopefully for the coming of our Savior, not knowing whether it's tomorrow, whether it's next week, next month, next year, 1,000 years from now, but being ready whenever he comes. Not trying to build a perfect world here, knowing we can't succeed. Doing all the good we can as we go along, but remembering that material help to others, establishment of systems of society or government, will never entirely succeed as long as sin is in the world. The only perfect government will be that Jesus Christ will establish. I think it's our duty to do the good we can while we're here. I hope every one of you voted yes. I think it is scandalous that we have a Congress in Washington that was elected 2 years ago with only 40% of the American people voting for it. I think it is scandalous. I think it is our duty to know who is running and to do the good we can along the way. But to know that the best we can do, Satan still is control of this world until our Lord comes back and sets up that glorious kingdom to which he wants us to look forward with joy and anticipation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, our God, that you will help us to interpret the word carefully, not to read into it that which is not there, not to take jump to conclusions from it, but to carefully find what is there and then to stand upon it. And Lord God, we pray that you will help us each one to be looking and longing for the return of our Lord. May he find us faithfully serving when he comes. We ask these things in Jesus' name.